Good evening, everyone. We're going to start with number 401. 401. Pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land. Then I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. I want to scale the utmost high and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Amen. Amen. Six two one. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which are many, are all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart, and I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roar. Since Jesus came into my heart. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? 703. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and a smile will be first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Oh, the soul thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face, and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that the prayer mentioned in the sky. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet bells of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to their Savior face for all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Though the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where the tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Amen. 515. Mm-hmm. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petitions bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Amen. Amen.
Six five two.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, there by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's path I've often tread, but the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
One more and we'll have our offering. Would you come up after the song for our offering? Amen. Thank you.
I I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Amen. Thank you, Nancy.
You know, we're invited to come into the presence of the Lord with singing. Singing is wonderful. It's amazing what it does to our soul. I think just about every morning I think about this. The Lord puts a song in our heart. And it's been my experience that the song that God at least puts in my heart is not a rock and roll song. It just never has. I don't know any of them, but I know a lot of these old familiar hymns in our hymn book, and I may go 30, 45 minutes of a morning, I'll be humming, or that song will be in my mind, and directly it will dawn on me, God put a song in my heart today. And that's wonderful. Love that good singing, and just think what it's going to be like in heaven whenever we have a perfect voice, a perfect environment. I want to use 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think that's still in my Bible. I'm still turning pages. At noon today, I had lunch with Mary and Pat Patterson, and Susie Christie came down from Rancho Bernardo, or wherever she lives up there, had lunch with us. And this is interesting because there were four of us at the table, and only three had these iPhones or whatever it is, you know. I didn't have one. I love that. I take my grandson out to eat with me every once in a while, and I think I'll get a few words of conversation with him, I think. When we sit down, I think I have to order for him because he's there, got that thing in his hand, and he's punching buttons and all such as this. And if I get two words out of him in an hour, I'm lucky. But anyway, three of these had the Bible on this. It's wonderful. If I ever break down and get one of those things and learn how to turn it off and on, I'm going to have the Bible put on it. Because just like Brother Mac back there, he's looking now, and he can bring that Bible up and find passages of Scripture there by the time they get out of my mouth, faster than I can turn the pages in my Bible in here. So that's a great improvement. And I think that's wonderful. We have that, and you know, one of our best missions that we have is faith comes by hearing. These people, they go out and get the Bible in the people's language and let the people listen to it. And faith does come by hearing, and a lot of people get saved that way. Now, the Bible is just a wonderful book to have around. In fact, the name, English word Bible that we have, I'll give you a language study before we do anything else here, even get to the text, teach you a little bit of Greek. The word translated Bible is Biblos. That's pretty close, isn't it? B-I-B-L-O-S. It literally means books, but it's used to talk about the Bible. And just about every religion that I know of has a Bible. They have a book in which all their articles of faith, their beliefs, are found. And our Bible is the only one that tells about a Savior. Our Bible is the only one that tells us about the love of God, that God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, become our Savior. And so our Bible is very precious. It's almost as sacred to us as the Quran is to the Muslims. Not quite. I don't think there are that many Christians that are willing to die for it or to seek vengeance upon those who desecrate the name of Muhammad, or in our case, Jesus. But anyway, our Bible is composed of 66 books. It is literally Biblos, 66 of them. And these books are considered by Christians, most Christians, to be divinely inspired Word of God. Infallible. That means perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. But let's read what the Bible says here about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Second Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the third chapter, look down to verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We talked about in Christ Jesus this morning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, in our Bible, we have two major parts. One is called the Old Testament. The other one is called the New Testament. The Old Testament part was assembled together and canonized back about 400 years before Jesus was born. Good way to remember it, 400. The New Testament was assembled in its completed form as we have it now 367 years after Christ. That's A.D. 367. The guy's name was Athanasius, and Athanasius at that time was the bishop of Alexandria. Let me introduce you to some more writings that you might find in some other Bibles. I ran across a Catholic Bible that has all of this in it. It's called the Apocrypha. About 170 B.C., These writings that are called the Apocrypha were produced. Usually you will find the Apocrypha included in the Bible, bound in the same binding, and it will be in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. They're in there not to be a part of the scripture. They are not accepted as God's inspired word. Well, you say, why are they there then? Well, the Apocrypha are informative books, and they supply information about those 400, they call them silent years, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there was not a prophet's voice heard in Israel or Judea. Back when the Geneva Bible was first published, the Geneva Bible was the forerunner of the King James Version. It was published in 1560, and it was the first Bible that was produced without that Apocrypha being in it. From the time of the invention of the printing press, when Bibles began to appear in printed form, they always had the Apocrypha in it until that Geneva Bible left it out. And then about 51 years later, in 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible was produced, it also left the Apocrypha out of it. It was more or less dropped. I have copies of it. I have probably some Bibles that have it in it. I have quite a bunch of Bibles in my bookcase. And then I have the Apocrypha separate from the Scriptures. I've never read it all. I've read portions of it. All it does is just kind of fill in some blank spots for us, gives us some history that we would not otherwise have. Our Bible, like I say, is divided into two portions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews will accept the Old Testament. No wonder, it's their book. It came from them. It was their prophets and people that wrote it. They're not going to reject that. And even though the New Testament was also written by Jews, they won't accept it. They don't like it because it tells about Jesus. The Old Testament has 39 books in it. The New Testament has 27, and that makes a total of 66 in the entire Bible. Back in the year 1227, the Bible was divided into 1,189 chapters. It used to be just solid reading, just like you'd pick up a novel. It had no chapter, no verse divisions in it. It was just text, and that was all. It didn't have a John 3:16 in it until later on. 1,189 chapters, 929 of those were in the Old Testament, 260 of them in the New Testament. A fellow by the name of Stephen Langdon. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the one that's credited with having divided the Bible, Old and New Testament, into chapters. And then later on, in 1448, a couple of hundred years down the line, there was a rabbi called Rabbi Nathan that got a hold of the Old Testament in 1448 and divided it into 23,214 verses. That's the Old Testament. And then a fellow by the name of Robert Stevens. In 1551, took the New Testament and did it the same way that Rabbi Nathan had. He divided it into 7,959 verses. That's in 1551. So the Bible has a total of 31,173 verses in it. That's a lot of them when it comes to memorizing, isn't it? Now, the Old Testament covers a period of time from the beginning. Starts off in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. There are several different dates that have been selected as the date of the beginning, when God started creating the world. The one that I picked whenever I wrote my book about it was 3975 BC, when God said, "Let there be light." He flipped the switch and the lights came on. And the Old Testament then goes all the way to the year 424 BC. That's 424 BC, means before Christ. The Old Testament's divided into four parts. Starts off with what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's the books of Moses. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The book of the law. Secondly, we have the historical books. And the historical books, of course, give us a narrative of God's dealings with his people, the nation of Israel. And then the third division we have are the poetic books: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and those. Then fourth, we have the prophets. So that's your four divisions: the Pentateuch, the historical books, the poetical books, and the prophets. By the way, the book of Job in the Bible is considered to be the first, the oldest book that's written, Job, even before Genesis, because Job lived before Moses. Now, the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's what we call the 400 silent years, in which no writings were made and no prophet prophesied. But there's an awful lot of history that took place during that time that, as we said, is covered in the Apocrypha for the most part. Now, the New Testament is limited in time to the first century, from the birth of Christ down to John's revelation. And John wrote that about 95 AD. That's AD now, not BC. The New Testament, it begins with the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those four. And they, all four, give us an account of the life of Christ. Then we have the historical book. That's the book of Acts. And you go to the book of Acts and read that to find out the labors of the apostles up until about the year 68 AD. That's when Paul got his head cut off. Now, also included in the New Testament are what we call the epistles. The epistles are letters, are writings of the apostles. The 13 of these were by Paul. And then we have contributions from Peter, John, James, and Jude. And the New Testament concludes with the book of Revelation, which was written about AD 95 by the Apostle John while he was on exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the Bible traces and records the history of the human race from the time of the beginning to the end of the first century AD, a period of about 4,070 years. It depicts God's dealings with man and follows the development of his divine plan of redemption for a fallen race from the clutches of sin. How does he do this? By the blood sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It deals primarily with the nation of Israel, with several individuals from Abraham playing a very important role in God's program, showing us how God uses human instrumentality to carry out his purpose on this earth. That means you and me. We have a part in God's divine plan for this whole world. In summary, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, consist, as we told you, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In Genesis, the book of beginnings, we are introduced to Adam and Eve, the first two people to live on the earth. Adam was a direct creation from God. God made man from the dust of the earth, formed his body from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and while Adam slept, God took a rib from Adam's side and made woman, whom he called Eve. Adam and Eve had several children. Outstanding among them were three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. You remember that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, becoming the first murderer on the face of the earth. And then Seth was a substitute child for righteous Abel. So Seth was the progenitor of the godly line. They're named in the Bible. There's a whole chapter given over to them. One of the outstanding ones was a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch was a man of God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, he walked with God for 365 years, and he was the first person to go to heaven without dying. Now, Enoch
had a son. And his name was Methuselah. And Methuselah holds the record for having lived the longest. He lived 969 years before he died. Then on down the line, a grandson of Methuselah was named Noah. And he's the one that built the ark and was preserved through that great flood that came in the 1,656th year of man on the earth, and all mankind was destroyed. Every living thing was destroyed except Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Eight souls. They survived. Then a little down, space down the line, we have a Syrian by the name of Abraham. And by faith, Abraham left the land of his birth, Ur of Chaldea, and in 1892 B.C., he went into a land that God directed him to go to, and God made a covenant promise to him that he would give him that land as an everlasting possession for him and his descendants. That land was known and still is today as Israel. Now, of the eight sons that Abraham had, there are two of them that are outstanding. One was Isaac, the godly line, the one who would inherit the promises. The other one was Ishmael, whose mother was Sarah's handmaid. And Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arabs that are in that country today. They are 10,000 times more than there are Jews over there, the descendants of Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the nation Israel is named after Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob was father to the 12 patriarchs, of whom the 12 tribes of Israel are named. And you ought to know these: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Because one of these days, Israel is going to be divided up when Jesus comes into 12 parcels. And each parcel, state, or whatever you want to call it, is going to be named after these 12 children of Jacob, of Israel. And so you'll need to know that, because they're going to be around for a while. And in fact, after that's all over and there's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, it's going to have a wall of jasper around it, and it's going to be big, about 1,500 miles down each side, and it's going to be tall. It's going to be 1,500 miles tall. It'll hold a lot of people. But there's going to be only 12 gates through those walls of jasper into the city of New Jerusalem. And those 12 gates into the New Jerusalem will bear the names of the 12 sons of Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, etc. Now those 12, one of them was hated and despised. His name was Joseph. His brothers ganged up on him and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to some Ishmaelites who were tradesmen going down into the land of Egypt. And they got 20 pieces of silver for him. He got off down there in the land of Egypt, wound up in prison for a crime that he did not commit. But in due time, God exalted him highly. He was released from prison and was made ruler over the land of Egypt. There was a 7-year famine that came upon the land, that whole area over there in the Middle East. And they all had to go down to Egypt for food because God had given Joseph knowledge and the skill and the ability to do what he did. And he laid up in store against this time of famine. So Jacob sent his 11 sons down to Egypt for food. And eventually there were 70 of them, including Jacob, who moved down to the land of Egypt. They were out of Israel for a long while. And the book of Exodus tells us how that after 215 years, God delivered Israel from Egypt's bondage by the hand of Moses. 1462 B.C. And it tells us how they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, how that God opened up a path across the Red Sea and they all escaped from Egypt. And Egypt's soldiers, attempting to chase them out into the water, God caused the water to come back and swallow them up, and they were all drowned in the sea. Now, they continued on over to the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Moses was called up to the top of the mountain and spent 40 days up there with God, and God gave him the laws that would govern Israel when they came into the promised land, Israel. He also gave him plans for the tabernacle. When he came down from the Mount Sinai, they built the tabernacle, and the tabernacle became God's dwelling place with his people whom he had redeemed. God did not desert them. He accompanied them and stayed with them during that time. Just like when we get saved, he doesn't abandon us and say, all right, you're saved now, you've got eternal life, get out here and do the best you can with it. He's with us always. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The book of Leviticus records the laws that the nation of Israel was to be governed by. The book of Numbers tells about the pilgrimage of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, where God sustained them with manna from heaven, fresh every day, and with water from the smitten rock that Moses smote with his rod. The last book of the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy. It consists of five sermons of Moses in which he recounts the dealings of God with his people during this 40-year period in the wilderness. Following that comes the book of Joshua. Joshua tells us about the conquest of Israel as they went out under the leadership of God and conquered the land and claimed it for the Lord. Joshua had led them across the flooded Jordan River on dry ground in 1422 B.C., and the walls of Jericho fell down flat, remember that? And it tells us about the division in their possession of the land that God had given them from the place called Shiloh. They had to drive out the inhabitants. Now, after Joshua's death, the book of Judges tells us about the seven enslavements of God's people by the Canaanites that were left in the land, and how that God raised up deliverers to deliver his people, men like Othniel, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, people like that. And then there's a little book in there that's named after a woman by the name of Ruth. Very interesting. In the place where they put it in the context, it's in the book of Judges. And Ruth tells us about a Jew by the name of Elimelech who lived in Bethlehem. He and his wife, Naomi, they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. A famine came. They decided to go to the land of Moab. Mahlon and Chilion grew up into young men, and they married, each of them married, a Moabite girl. And while they were there, the two sons died, along with their daddy, Elimelech. Ruth, who was Mahlon's widow, returned to Bethlehem with Naomi, and while she was there, she married a man by the name of Boaz, and she became the great-grandmother of a man we'll meet a little later on by the name of David, who became the ruler of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Very interesting reading in those books. They give the history of the nation of Israel and the kings who ruled them from the year 1065 B.C. They tell about Samuel. They tell about the 40-year reigns of kings Saul, David, and Solomon. They tell about the division of the nations, of the nation of Israel into two kingdoms when they split at the death of Solomon, and 10 of the tribes became Israel. The other two, Judah and Benjamin, became Judah or Judea. It's known by both names in the scripture. Solomon died in 945 B.C. These books tell us how the 10 tribes known as Israel were overcome by Sargon, the ruler of the Assyrian Empire. And then that was in 721 B.C., and then how the people of Judah were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, who took the Judeans to the 70-year Babylonian captivity in 605 B.C. Then you move from that into the Psalms. The Psalms are 150 songs and poems of Israel used in their worship and their devotion. Proverbs, a collection of the sayings of King Solomon, the wise man. They are moral and religious maxims containing instruction concerning right living. Ecclesiastes is the preacher. Experiences of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is regarded as a spiritual allegory representing the affections between God and his people. We move into the prophetic section. They're divided into two groups. We have the major prophets. We have the minor prophets. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The other 12 are called the minor prophets. You've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Oh, my little namesake that was born on my birthday the other day, they named him Micah. So we've got a Micah Wetzel that has the same birthday as I do. Micah, he was one of the prophets. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, you'll hear about him Wednesday night. Zechariah, Malachi. And there were some of these prophets who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity took place in 605 B.C., such as Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Others prophesied during the 70 years captivity, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel, Obadiah, and Ezekiel. And then there were some who prophesied after the return of the Jews to their homeland, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these books of the prophets were added to the Bible when it was canonized in the year 400 B.C. Now, the history of the activities of the Jews, namely the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that's after they returned from captivity in 536 B.C., Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. And then the Old Testament canon of Scripture concludes with the book of Malachi. What we call the 400 silent years was that period of time between the Old and the New Testaments. During that time, the world saw a couple of great kingdoms rise up. Alexander the Great led the Greeks to power in 331 B.C. He died in 323 B.C. and the Grecian Empire was broken up into three kingdoms: Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. Of these four, Syria and Egypt became the dominant ones, and they were fighting one another. Between Syria and Egypt lay the little land of Israel. And every time that they met for battle, the battlefield would be in Israel. And the one that won the battle would be dominant over Israel. If it was Syria, they would be in subjection to the Syrians. If it was Egypt, they would be in subjection to the Egyptians. So you can imagine how it was being a Jew in those days. Now, the Roman Empire rose to power under Julius Caesar about 64 B.C. In 40 B.C., a man by the name of Herod the Great was made king of Judea. Caesar Augustus took the Roman throne in 27 B.C., issued a taxation decree, and the stage was set for the coming of Christ the Messiah into the world. You see where all of this is headed? In the New Testament, we read of the virgin birth of Christ, his baptism, his temptations, his ministry, his death by crucifixion, his burial in a borrowed tomb, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension back to heaven. All that's in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Moving into Acts, it's Luke who records the ascension of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the activities of the early church in preaching the gospel, and a large portion of it is given to the conversion and missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul and his sidekicks, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, Titus, and several others. Then we have the epistles, the writings of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. Most of these were addressed to local churches that had been established during the missionary ministry of these apostles in places like Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. They're all recorded for us in our New Testament. And then the New Testament concludes with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John by the Lord himself when John was banished from his pastorate in the church at Ephesus for preaching the word of God. Emperor Domitian was the one who sent him over there, but while he was there, God gave him the revelation of things to come. And aren't you glad that he did? The book of Revelation is a fitting end to our Bible, isn't it? And that concludes what we call the canon of Scripture. It's our Bible, God's holy word. It takes us from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing is to be removed from it. And I don't even like the idea of some people changing it and putting out their version of it, what they think it says, what they think it means. I like to take it on a word-by-word basis, inspired of God. If this Bible is not true, and if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, you and I have no hope at all. We have nothing apart from God, apart from Jesus, and apart from the Bible. Think about it. It means an awful lot to us. But think of the peace that comes into your own heart when you can read a verse of Scripture from this Bible. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that word and blesses your own old doubting heart and gives you joy and peace in knowing that God is still God. Let's stand together, please. Appreciate your being here tonight. And pray for me this next week. If you want to get into the church, we've got an official fellow with a key. Raise your hand, Gene. There you go. He knows who it is.
He has a key.
He's got a key. He's been entrusted with the key. Yeah. All right. Brother Romel, will you lead us, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us a house of the Lord where we could come and worship you every beginning of every week, even during midweek. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Word of God, the Word of God that, again, we were reminded that made us wise unto salvation. Lord, for the Lord Jesus who died before us. Again, Lord, we pray that whatever we have heard and learned, that we may use this talk to also bring others, Lord, to your saving knowledge, that they also may come to know you and receive you as their Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Give all the praise and all the honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.